1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at that text today that Dave just read. Dave, it's good to see you and Tanya and family here today with us. Yeah, thank you. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful and thankful that we can know you personally, that we can serve you wholeheartedly, that we can walk with you on a daily basis. Lord, as we think about submission this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to understanding your word, to receiving it with faith. Lord, help us to be humble and submissive to you in every way. And Lord, as we battle in a world that rebels against you and pushes back on Christianity and Christians, Lord, help us to know the right response to that as well. Lord, we anticipate persecution in the future for us as believers in the Lord, yet we know that if they persecuted you first, we're bound to feel it too. So anyway, prepare us for that, but speak to us now from the Bible and give us encouragement in our walk with you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, as born-again Christians, we are different from what we once were to what we are now. Before I was saved, I was in a bad way compared to now. We have experienced two areas of major change that Peter points out in chapter 2. First of all, we have experienced a change in position. Before my salvation, I was in the position of exclusion from God and facing eternal condemnation because of that exclusion. But after my salvation, I'm now in the position of being rescued by God and included with him. Therefore, Peter reminds us of this high and holy position that we have in the world today in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You were not a people, but now you are. You didn't know mercy, now you've experienced it. Secondly, we've experienced a change in practice. Not only have we experienced change in position, but we have a change in practice. Before my salvation, I committed sinful acts and I didn't care. After my salvation, my behavior began to change from bad to better. Okay, it's not necessarily good all the way, but from bad to better. And may the Lord continue to cause me to grow in godliness and holiness. But anyway, Peter names two basic responsibilities that we now have as believers. In verse 11, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. And secondly, in verse 12, we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, or excellent among an unsaved community. In light of our privileged position as God's chosen people, and how how we're supposed to live right now, how are we to respond to authority? In other words, is the church as a holy nation and a royal priesthood with good moral behavior of a higher rank right now than secular governing authorities? And the answer is no. Not yet. One day we will be judging angels. We'll have that kind of ranking, but not yet. For now, for the church, submission is to be our response to authorities. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter now launches a long discourse on this topic of submission, and he gives five scenarios or cases that require submission to authority. And starting in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 3, verse 7, that we're going to be covering in the next few weeks. But today we're going to examine that first scenario. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we shall see Peter's two exhortations regarding submission to human government. And the basic lesson for today is, Christian, be submissive to government. Now, I need to qualify all that too as we go, but here we go. Peter's first exhortation is the command for our submission. Look at verse 13. He writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him." Now, I have three questions that I'm going to raise here on this first couple of verses. And the first question is, what does it mean to submit? What does that mean? And the Greek word for submission is hupotasso, and it means to arrange under, to place oneself in subjection, or to take a subordinate position. So, and this is really the theme of the rest of chapter 2 and all the way into chapter 3. In fact, Peter uses this Greek word, hupotasso, 6 times in this letter. In verse 13, then in 18 of chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 5, and again in 22, and then in chapter 5, verse 5. Biblical submission is to voluntarily place yourself under the authoritative ranking that God has prescribed in the order of things. It's sort of the decreed order of things. And let me give you an example where the scripture suggests an order of things. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So, as that emerges in scripture in practical ways, in the home, God the Father is over God the Son, who is over the husband, who is over the wife, who is over the children. In the church, Christ is head of a local church, then the elders, then the deacons, and the lay people. In the world, God is over the entire globe, you understand. He is the authority. And then comes civil government, and then comes individuals. So those are just some examples of the order. But notice, God's always at top. Always, he's the authority in all these things. Now, in chapter 2, verse 13, this word, submit, is a direct command. It's a straight-ahead imperative. Be subject could be the translation. But literally, submit to every human creation because of the Lord. Submission is closely tied to humility. being humble in spirit helps you to be submissive in action. For example, we see these two ideas tied together in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. If you'd like to look at that, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "You younger men," this is talking about the church within the body of Christ, "you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." That word subject is this Greek word, hupotasso. "Be subject to your elders, and all of you," notice, everybody, elders included, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humility and submission go hand in hand, okay? Because you see, a proud person will have a difficult time submitting to any authority. But haughtiness comes with a price. And the scripture warns us in Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." So, humbly submit to God. Now, why should we do that? Well, that's the second question I have here. Why are we to be submissive? Well, the answer is, in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. We submit in order to bring glory to God, not to benefit ourselves, but to worship the Lord and exalt his name. So it's not about my rights. You know what? We live in America where everything's about individual rights. Really? Well, what about Christianity? It's not about my rights when it comes to God, but about God's wish. Not my rights, God's wish. That's what matters. So let's say it another way. It's for the sake of God's name that we are submissive. And what name? Jesus Christ. That's the name above all names, right? And a humble, submissive Christian reflects very well the name Jesus Christ, because we look like him when we do that. He was humble, he was submissive, as God Almighty walking on the face of the earth. It's an amazing thing. So we do not seek out our own interests first. We seek out the interests of God first and others. Love God, right? The first commandment. If you could summarize the whole law code, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I like the acronym JOY. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. There's the proper order for how you express love. Jesus, others, you. And, you know, we have that kind of thing in the scripture, right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I tell you what, I'm a very selfish person. And it's hard to do this. I need the help of the Lord to be able to look out for others' interests ahead of mine, right? So Lord, help us with this. But that is humble submission to the will of God. And we do that for the glory of God. Now, to whom do we submit? This is the third question I have here. Who do we submit to? Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. So generally speaking, we are to submit to every human institution. Now that word institution comes from the Greek word for creation or a created order. So the human structure and order in society is what's in mind, government, basically. Ultimately, though, God has ordained nations. He has established governments. When did that come to be? Nations did not exist until the Tower of Babel. And then through various languages, you have the various nations. But God established them. And even that's still true today. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. The United States of America exists because God established this nation. Okay? Now, specifically, we are to submit to governmental leaders, because that's what verse 14 says, to a king as the one in authority. So to a king, yes. The one in authority literally is the supreme one. So the Greek reads, to a king, the supreme one. And in Peter's day, that was the emperor. Okay, the emperor of Rome. But how far do we go as believers in obeying pagan kings? This becomes a vital question for us as Christians. The more we are spoken against and threatened and physically persecuted by an evil government. You know, Nero was in charge, and Peter writes this letter just prior to the outbreak of severe Roman persecution against the church. You know, when they were arresting Christians, dragging them into the Colosseum to be fed to the lions publicly. That kind of execution and persecution. Now, let me just say this. As Christians, we are to respect the office. Christians of Peter's day, Peter himself included, needed to respect the office of emperor. We see that in the attitude of Paul, too, who appealed to Caesar for help. You respect the office of the president, the office of the emperor, regardless of the personal ethics of the man, because we know that that person, that king or whatever, has been appointed by God to rule for a short while on this earth. Now, we may not respect the man, and we may not appreciate his personal ethics, but we respect the office. In fact, according to Scripture, we are called to pray for the king. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Okay, I can pray for all men. But for kings. What? What if he's an evil, bad guy? But you pray for kings and for all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray with a desire to see good government that protects its citizens. That's why we pray for them. I may not appreciate their personal beliefs, but I pray that the king would be governed by God so that we can live a quiet and tranquil life. To what degree, though, do we obey this king that's a pagan or even his subordinates? Because it does say here that we are to be submissive to his governors as sent by him. So that simply refers to other government officials, the emperor's representatives, like a Pontius Pilate in the day that Jesus was, faced his own execution. But whether it's the king himself or his workers, we are called to submit. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. I mean, we are called to submit. Now listen, if they are doing their job in accord with God's revealed will, because there's got to be a little bit of a qualifier here. And that's what Peter points out next. This text assumes good government. And here's why. Look what it says in verse 14. to governors as sent by him, now notice, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So, two things about good government. Good government will punish those who do evil. God has ordained government, in fact, in order to restrain the evil that he sees in mankind and to protect people. And that's also what Paul emphasizes in that Romans 13 passage. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and the lawbreakers are opposing God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, for it, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. It's supposed to be a good government. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Why? Because it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So if you decide to break the law, be prepared to face the consequences. Excellent government protects its citizens with law and order. And the second thing about good government that Peter states here, good government will praise those who do right. Sound government recognizes and supports moral behavior, good conduct. And Paul, the apostle, reinforces that as well in Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Law-abiding citizens will be respected by law enforcement. You see. The biggest reward, though, that government can give to me is to just leave me alone. I don't know about you. That's the biggest reward government can give to me. So government, when functioning properly, without requiring Christians to violate God's word, must always be obeyed. However, when secular government demands Christians to act contrary to God's word, then we have a problem. And then we must choose to obey the higher authority, who is God Almighty. You know, during this pandemic, John MacArthur faced the notion of having to close down his church. Well, he resolved, and he said, during that pandemic, Christ, not Caesar, is head of the church. Here's the government official saying, you must stop meeting publicly and don't sing if you do, kind of thing. But wait a minute. Jesus says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Now what do I do? Jesus says, don't stop meeting. The government says, stop meeting. We must obey Christ, not Caesar, in that case, because Jesus is head of the church. You see the rub? See how, and when it's antithetical, we must choose to obey the Lord. Now, I've got three examples of that in Scripture, where this kind of thing takes place. Three examples. And the first one, you're probably very familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3, the threat of going into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now remember, in the Mosaic law, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a graven image in any way. What Nebuchadnezzar was requiring these Jews to do was to violate God's word. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, because that was the punishment that they were facing. And he, now notice this, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. However, even if he does not, that is, does not deliver us physically out of your hand, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We cannot do what you're asking us to do. And Nebuchadnezzar got red-faced with rage and insisted they be and commanded that they be thrown into the furnace of fire. And the Lord stepped in there with them, protected them supernaturally, and delivered them out of the flaming fire. So God was able to deliver them even physically from the inferno. But they didn't know that was going to happen, other than they knew that whether it's through miracle or through death itself, they would be delivered out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But they took a stand. That's the point. They had to go against what the government said. Here's another case, the apostles in the New Testament. And when they, the ruling Jews, had summoned them, the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't mention him anymore. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the creation. That's Jesus' words to these men. And now the government is telling them, no, stop speaking the gospel. Can't do it anymore. What's their resolve? We have to obey God. We have to do that. And again, this is a few weeks later. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And what did they respond? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Are we ready to do that, Christian? I tell you what, we are going to be tested on this more and more as society declines. When bad government tells us to stop doing what God says, we better be ready to make that decision. Are we going to see? Submission is required of God first and foremost, and of human institutions secondarily. What are we going to do? Now, there's a strategy to this. The second exhortation that Peter gives has to do with the strategy for being submissive. In other words, there's a reason why we do these things. Three strategies. Look at verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The first part of the strategy is this: our submission agrees with God's will. "For such is the will of God." It's always strategic, my friends, to walk with God as opposed to walking against him. The word "for" could be translated "because." So submit to every human institution because such is the will of God. Submission to authority harmonizes with God and his will and with Christ's example during his own incarnation. Remember, this is familiar, Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, I don't really want to go through this. I fear the pain, but more the separation from you. Yet not my will, your will be done." That's humility, but it's also submission to the will of the Father. And look, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the perfect and ultimate example of submissiveness. Like Jesus, we act submissively in order to please God, in order to perform God's will. And that's strategic. But there's a secondary purpose here that Peter points out, which is interesting. Our submission silences non-believers. That's not a hard and fast rule, but most of the time this happens, not all the time. But look, that's what he says in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That by doing right, the ESV says by doing good, okay? In other words, a righteous and loving lifestyle on the part of the believer has a great impact on the unsaved. We must preach Christ with words that are accompanied by good deeds. Are you doing that? It's one thing to preach the truth. It's another thing to preach the truth in love. We're called to preach the truth in love, showing loving acts along the way. So, men will know we are Christians by our love that we have for one another. Unselfish, self-sacrificing love speaks volumes to unbelieving people. Morally upright behavior can be so impactful that you may actually silence the ignorance of foolish men. To silence our critics is one of the purposes of living uprightly. Really? Ignorance can mean ignorant talk, what they're saying about you. Foolish in the Bible indicates unbelief. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The more submissive and humble we are as believers, the less the ungodly will have to complain about us. Let's make it hard for them to point their finger at us and say, you're doing wicked or doing evil right now because of that act. Let's make it hard for them to do that. You know, Paul counsels Pastor Titus in Titus chapter 3. He says, remind them, that is, remind the sheep in your congregation, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, and to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Because when we act that way, it quiets down a hostile heart against us. You see, it's what Jesus did. Such actions can actually gain the favor of many unsaved people. And that's what happened in the early days of the church. They were treating others like that. And look what it says in Acts 2:46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they, the Christians, were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. You see that? The community was okay with the church in the early days. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And it's actually an effective evangelistic means. One more strategy here. Our submission frees us to serve God. That's verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So, right now, we are to act as free people. We can do this. The opening verb in verse 13, which is submit yourselves, governs this noun in verse 16, freemen. So, submit yourselves as free people. Okay? But with an oppressive human government, how are we free? If they continue to take away our rights or our freedom to move around or whatever, well, listen, my friends, even if they lock you in prison, you are still free. Hang on to that idea for a minute. Because we are free from bondage to sin. And that's the ultimate freedom that we can have. We are free from, now listen, we are free from having to sin anymore. Jesus started to teach this in John 8, where he says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, the Jews didn't like hearing the idea that they might have been enslaved. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Aren't we free already? That's the idea. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The slave in the household won't receive the inheritance, but the relative, the son, does, you see. So if the son makes you free with the power of the inheritance, you'll be free indeed. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, notice the past tense, you were, Christian, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's Romans 6, 17 to 18. my friends, we as Christians have a brand new master. The master is Jesus. That's who I'm enslaved to now. He bought me with a price. Before I was saved, my master was sin. And master sin, evil, wicked dictator over my heart, pulled me into doing all kinds of evil things. Now, Peter gives a little bit of a warning here with this strategy of serving God as a free man. Don't abuse your freedom for evil. He says here in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. The word covering can mean veil or pretext. Don't hide behind the grace of your salvation to sin all the more. Well, it's all right, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, and I can violate all kinds of commandments in God's word. No. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So don't use persecution or the idea that you're being persecuted and beat up as an excuse to retaliate violently against evil. Because grace will cover you if you do that? No. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So, Christian, you return good for evil. You don't return evil for evil in the body of Christ. You return good for evil. God wants us to do good irrespective of foolish men, even if they are not muzzled by our good works. Even if they continue to speak badly against us, we continue to pour love on them. Am I able to do this? Yes, the last part of the strategy is because we are free as bond slaves of God. We are not slaves to men anymore, but we are slaves to God. So, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in that context, don't be subject to the slavery of legalists who demand that you obey their religious rules and be circumcised. That's what the Jews wanted. More importantly, we're not slaves of sin anymore. So I want to give you a couple of statements here. And look at this one. Ironically, and this is ironic, we are free as slaves of God. You ever thought about that? I'm a slave, but I'm free. Therefore, we submit ourselves to government for the Lord's sake as being perfectly free in doing so, and in no way as enslaved to men. Now let me say this. We are not free to sin. We are free from sin. Okay? So when we are mistreated by the world and suffer injustice and get beat up, we are free from being bound by anger or bitterness or vengeance or violence or any other kind of negative response. How is this possible? Because Jesus Christ bought us for his own. And you know what? You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't let them provoke you to anger. You're not enslaved to that anymore. They may try to provoke you, but you can send back love to them. How is that possible? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. So, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's about his namesake. It's not about my namesake. It's about him. So, I like what Lenski says in his commentary. This slavery to God is the truest and most complete human freedom. All other so-called freedom is fiction. It's make-believe. You want to be free? Submit yourself to Christ. Be a bondservant of God, and you'll be the freest you've ever been in your life. is you don't have to submit to sin anymore. Isn't that amazing? Amazing stuff. So, my friends, enjoy your freedom from having to sin. Be a faithful slave of God Almighty, and in the process, be submissive to governing authorities. And be very appreciative of when you've got a good government to serve and protect you. And let us be leery of an evil government where we might have to say no to them because we have to say yes to God. Lord, I thank you for your word to us here today. Lord, keep us humble. May we be submissive to you in all these things. May we show the love of Christ on a daily basis. May we be like Jesus, who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross in his obedience to the will of God. Lord, whatever you ask us to do, may we do it for you. And let us be discerning about what government is asking us to do and opposed to what you're asking us. May we be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.